Now please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, of which an American preacher, Gary Demarest, said this: "For too long I've passed by this chapter in my reading of Timothy with little more than a tip of the hat. 14 of its 25 verses have to do with caring for widows in the church. And to tell you the truth, that's never been a major problem in our congregation. The only possible point of interest in the chapter seems to be verse 23, if one were seeking some justification for an occasional glass of wine." And perhaps the only verse that I will not refer to this evening, perhaps to some people's disappointment. So what's the way into this chapter to discover its relevance for us tonight? The way in for me has been the Scottish football team. The Scottish football team. You may not know much about football, but you will know that the Scottish football team is not very good just now. And even as a Scot, I found the joke which an Englishman told to me at Keswick 4 weeks ago quite amusing. The story goes like this. Scotland were drawn against Brazil in the World Cup, and the Brazilian players started to laugh and decided that they would send just one person to play against the 11 Scots. And Ronaldo was chosen to do that, you may guess, of course. And so one kicked off against 11 on the day concerned, and the other players just went away for the afternoon. One of them decided after 20 minutes of the game that he'd better tune in and find out what the score was. And he did that. 20 minutes in the first half had passed, and he found out that Brazil were in the lead, 1-0. So he laughed further and went on his way, and didn't turn on the radio until the 88th minute to find out the score, and by that time he discovered that Scotland had equalised. It was 1-1, and that's how the game ended. The other players were fairly near the stadium by this time, so they thought they would go in to the dressing room and warmly congratulate Ronaldo. But when they got into the dressing room, they saw a disconsolate Brazilian weeping his heart out on the bench. "I've let you down," he said, "desperately let you down." They said to him, "No, you haven't. You've done marvelously. One man against 11, and it's been a draw. That's wonderful." "No, you don't understand. I've let you down desperately. Because, you see, after 25 minutes of the first half, I committed a very bad foul, and I was red carded and sent off." Yeah, I'm afraid that's the way of it these days, isn't it? Scotland against nothing, and all we can get is a draw. And that's nothing to do with 1 Timothy chapter 5. But this has. 10 days ago I read an article about the Scottish football team, and the writer was raising the question, why is it we're so bad? And this was his answer. It was a question of demographics. It's a big word which speaks about the change of age structures in the country. And he explained that with the population of Scotland remaining static, about 20 years ago, the proportion of young people of footballing playing age compared with the proportion of elderly people in the population was very high. Nowadays, he said, the proportion is just about the same between youngsters and elderly people. In 20 years' time, he said, the proportion of elderly people to youngsters in the land will be huge. Therein lies the explanation for our poor football team and the likelihood of it getting poorer, that we don't have enough youngsters in an aging population, which has raised one of the burning questions of the day in our society, and it really is a matter of tremendous concern and great controversy. I'm sure you appreciate this. The question, how do we care for the elderly in an aging population? One of the burning issues in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So that's been my way into this chapter, the Scottish football team, albeit a somewhat indirect one. We've called this series Notes for the Next Generation, and they really are just brief notes that I give you tonight as we look at the fourth question in our study of this epistle. You may remember that we've looked at a number of questions thus far, three in fact. What about worship? What about leadership? What about priorities? And tonight, what about responsibilities? And it seems to me that there are five areas of responsibility in our study passage tonight. Our responsibility, firstly, towards various age groups, secondly, towards elderly dependents, thirdly, towards the truly needy, fourthly, towards worthy leadership, and fifthly, towards Christian employers. So I want to give brief notes on these five responsibilities, and then to finish by giving two overriding principles which apply, it seems to me, to all our responsibilities covered in this section. So firstly then, in verses 1 and 2, our responsibilities towards various age groups. And Paul mentions here old and young, and then he goes on and mentions male and female. So he gives to us the four possible permutations that we will encounter in any congregation, including this concerning age and gender structures. There is a kind of grey area left in his explanation, and that concerns the definition as to what is old and what is young. Are we meant to conclude then that you're just as young as you feel? And for example, am I to be placed in the category of young? Don't answer that, of course. But do answer this question. What is the teaching here? And our responsibilities towards various age groups. You've perhaps become familiar with an expression that we use in terms of church growth nowadays. We talk about doing church. Have you heard that expression? Many people are using it, those who write about church growth, those who speak about it, those who study it, those who are concerned about the subject. We talk about doing church. Now, it seems to me that the teaching here is that we do church in the responsibilities towards the various age groups as we do family. It's as simple and basic as that. We've talked often about this idea of the church being a family, but I wonder if you'd agree with me that this is perhaps one of the most striking texts in the New Testament for underlining the practical outworkings of doing family in the church. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. To be sure, Paul is writing to the pastor, Timothy, and much of what he says in this chapter applies to him. But we can take this teaching here to apply it right across the board. One of the influential thinkers and writers on doing church today is perhaps a man called Rico Tice from All Souls Church in Langham Place in London, the church which was formerly served by John Stott. Rico Tice is 37 years of age, just about the same age as Timothy, 2 years younger than my colleague David, who is certainly to be included under the young category. There's no doubt at all about that. Rico Tice was speaking at the Scottish Ministers' Assembly last week, and he was staying with us on Tuesday night. And Rico's a bit of a character. He arrived at our house sometime after 9 o'clock, and he changed immediately into his singlet and shorts and asked if he could go for a run. And I said, yes, certainly, go ahead. And he asked me for a route, so I said, well, what kind of jog are you hoping to do? And he said, well, a fairly short one. So I said, well, go down the hill road there and turn right and go along, and then turn right again about the second or third road and go right over to the A80 and come back, and then you'll come to the Brayside garage, turn right and come home, and that'll take you about 20, 30 minutes or so. So he set out at 20 minutes to 10, and at 11 o'clock he still hadn't come back. So I sent Anne out in the car to go looking for him. I did, actually. And I stayed behind praying by the telephone. Now, eventually he came in, and he said, you know, it was such a nice evening. When I got down to the bottom there, I just kept on running. And I arrived at a loch, Broadwood Loch, apparently. And then he got back to the A80 and came inwards again, and he turned right well before the Brayside garage, and I gather he ended up in Bridgeburn Drive. And then he did a bit of market research and saw a few locals there and asked if he could get some help to find his way back to a church. You do know there's a church there with a new building. I'm so relieved to know that they said, yes, we know about that. And he then engaged in what he called a steeplechase. He saw the steeple ahead, and he chased towards it and came home. Now, this part of the story is fairly irrelevant, but I thought you might be interested. The next morning, he had a cooked breakfast. He had fried egg and bacon and sausage and mushroom and something else, I think it was. And how he could have that and run the night before, I don't know. But in the midst of having this cooked breakfast, he said, you know, when I was out in Australia last, it was very interesting. The church to which I was attached was engaged in a new form of doing church. This is how it went. At 11 o'clock, they did church for the elderly. At 5 o'clock, they did church for young families. And at 7:30, they did church for youngsters and teenagers and ravers. And that's how they did it. They've been doing it for some time. And he said, you know, it works in numbers, but it fails in relationships. Because what they're trying to do is to build generational churches, whereas the Bible describes intergenerational families. When you do church, you do family. So the young in the church relating to the older in the church should be positive, should be encouraging, and there should be a little humor and affection, and if they have to coax them and chide them, as they do with their parents at times, then they do so in such a way that will display their respect and honor. When you relate to the opposite sex, we do so with control and with purity, and in all our relating to all the age groups, we do so as an expression always of family love, of blood-tied love, because that's ultimately what it is, isn't it? And it's that tie that binds us all together. It's a very simple, basic note that we are given here. So what we've got to do constantly, and I think this is a conscious, active reflection that we've got to take into our minds as we relate, talk, share, fellowship together. We've got to think family. We've got to be family. We've got to do family. Then the second relationship, second responsibility, I should say, is towards elderly dependents, verses 4 to 8 and verse 16. And here we come to the vexed question that I pointed towards with the introduction. And it is a very vexed question. There's perhaps no more agonizing question that Christian people have to face at certain times of their lives than to consider this question about responsibilities towards elderly dependents. What's the teaching here? Well, it's crystal clear. It is teaching which calls us to care, verse 4, and to make provision for elderly dependents. It's put negatively in verse 8. Let me read the text. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. My, that's a very, very strong statement, isn't it? A minister was speaking to me on Tuesday about somebody who was a professing Christian who'd exactly done that which was forbidden in verse 8. This minister who was speaking to me about it said that it had been the saddest experience in his whole public Christian life to have witnessed this going on. This is very straight and strong teaching from the apostle, isn't it? And it's obviously so because it's based on one of the Ten Commandments. It's based on the fifth of the Ten Commandments, which says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the earth. Now, in the Greek world of Ephesus, where Timothy lived and worked and ministered as pastor, there was a tremendous stress on the importance of honoring parents and honoring the elderly in society. Now, Anne and I have reached the stage when we are nearer the category of elderly dependents than we are on being independent nest builders, because our young have flown from the nest a long time ago. So I found this quotation from Philo, the ancient philosopher who would have been known to Paul, and his writings certainly known to him. I found this encouraging. Philo says about honoring your parents, when old storks become unable to fly, they remain in their nest and are fed by their children, who go to endless exertions to provide their food because of their piety. Well, that's encouraging for Father's Day. And I'm just wondering if those copies of this tape might be sent to Kirkintilloch and to Cooper Angus Road in Dundee. The first obligation for elderly dependents falls upon the immediate family. Ravi Zacharias, who was speaking at the Scottish Ministers' Assembly, a brilliant communicator and apologist and philosopher for the Christian gospel, said that when he was brought up in Madras in South India, one of the things that made a lasting impression upon his the formation of his character was the tremendous stress that was placed upon honoring the elderly. And by implication, he was saying, the tremendous stress on having an extended family, so that elderly dependent relatives were brought into the family and looked after and cared for. John Stott, in his commentary on this particular verse, writes this: African and Asian culture, which have developed the extended family in place of the nuclear family, are a standing rebuke to the West in this matter. But of course, we live in the West. We are part of the culture of the West at this present time. And we've got to try and work out how this teaching applies in any personal circumstance and situation that we might be involved in. And here it has to say that caring for and making provisions for elderly dependents might involve different decisions by different Christian people because of different circumstances. That might involve the bringing in of elderly dependents into one's house and home and caring for them as they live with the family. Or it might mean deciding that you find a suitable home for the elderly dependent that will provide all the facilities and the supervision that you can possibly give in your judgment. And different Christians will come to different decisions. But I certainly know that many sons and daughters have been through agonies on this issue, whatever decision they have come to. And if it is the situation of somebody going into a home, then of course there is still the full and clear obligation to make continuous and regular and loving and sensitive visits. I have to say that also I've known that while there are those who treat this as an agonizing responsibility, there are others who seem to treat it as a tiresome responsibility and seem to shell responsibility to get the person catered for in some way, and perhaps not to visit all that much. Somebody said to me not too long ago about a relative, you know, she could come and see me a lot more than she does. But here's this basic note in our responsibilities for the elderly dependents: caring for and making provision for them. Then the third responsibility is towards the truly needy. Now you find that the phrase "really in need" occurs three times in our chapter, certainly in chapter 5. Verse 3, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. And verse 5, the widow who is really in need. And verse 16, at the end, widows who are really in need. Now, in Paul's day, widows were the really needy. They had no income, and if they had no support, they were destitute. And they were the category of deepest need. Now that's not the case in our day, and so we have to widen or broaden the teaching here to apply to our situation. So we should think of any who are truly needy in our congregational life, and this would take in financial needs, emotional needs, psychological needs, physical needs, moral needs, spiritual needs, and it covers a wide spectrum of needs. And there are many truly needy people around in our congregation, not to mention our community. Now, how are these needs to be met? What we find out here in verses 9 and following, that the answer is by dedicated service in Christ's name. And who is to do this kind of service? And the answer given seems to be those who have time and opportunity for it. And in Paul's day, it fell to widows, interestingly enough. Now these are different widows that are mentioned in verses 9 and 10 for those who have been mentioned earlier. But the interesting setup that Paul arrives at is this, in Ephesus, that widows are to minister to widows. The godly widows are to minister to the destitute widows. There's a list of them mentioned in verse 9. There's a register of them. Those who have time and opportunity and dedicate themselves in Christ's name to this kind of service to the truly needy in the congregation. And a list of qualities is given in 9 and 10 for the godly widows, those who are qualified for it, and those who are unqualified for it. Their marks are listed in verses 11 to 15. We might call this a description of the merry widows in comparison with the godly widows. Now the question for us tonight is, who is it that falls into the category of having time and opportunity to give this dedicated service in Christ's name? Well, it seems to me that we can start with the retired in the congregation. More and more people are retiring, or have been at earlier ages. Whether this process is going to continue in years to come is perhaps doubtful, but there is a tremendous potential at the moment for those in retirement using time and opportunities for dedicated service in Christ's name. And we thank God for the many in our congregation who are retired who do this. And yet I'd have to say, of the 450 or so in our alive working congregation, that's to say the congregation that assembles on Sunday, it just seemed to me that there are some retired folks who don't seem to be very much for Jesus with the time that they've got. And so there's a challenge inherent, I think, in this passage tonight. Not just for the retired, of course. There are others around who have spare capacity as well. At the other end of the age scale, there are school leavers, or those who have finished a university term and have got a long vacation, or those who are taking some gap time out. There may be mothers whose children are now going to school and spare time, or those who are without job or between jobs. There are lots of possibilities. And the question is, are we prepared to look at the 168 hours in the week that God gives us and say, well, how much spare time and capacity and opportunity have I got? How much can I give to dedicated service in Christ's name to the needy around us? Or whom there are plenty. There is, of course, I think, the additional point that these widows that Paul talks about in verses 9 and 10, who are to be listed on this register as those who are offering service in Christ's name, these widows are given a certain amount of dignity by being enabled to make a contribution to the life of the congregation. And that is a tremendously important thing, isn't it? Think of these widows as they have no income or no support and just whiling away their time. They're bound to lose something of human dignity. And Paul encourages them and encourages us and all those with spare capacity to see the dignity they can enjoy by being involved more and more in Christ's service. And I wonder if the fact that so many people have wanted to be enrolled for the safety and hygiene course is perhaps an expression of a desire to serve Christ in some way. I'm wondering if there are people who are saying, well, don't get me to knock doors or to be engaged in direct door-to-door evangelism. That's not for me. But they're saying in some way, I want to be involved in the life of the congregation, even if it's just serving tea and preparing meals and helping in some background way so that the work of the gospel can advance and progress. There is no doubt that being involved in serving others provides dignity for the person. It gives dignity before others and dignity in the sight of God. There's the second responsibility. That's the third one. The fourth brief note concerns responsibility for God's worthy leadership. Verses 17 to 25 provides the teaching on attitudes and actions. And as we spent a whole evening in sermon a fortnight ago on the responsibilities and qualifications and attitudes towards leadership in the church, then this will indeed be a very brief note. Well, what is the note here? What is our responsibility towards worthy leadership? What is it to show? Can I suggest that Paul says we're to show appreciation? Verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. Show appreciation. All human leaders, including those involved in pastoral leadership, tend to get discouraged at times and need to be affirmed. There are, I think, numbers of ministers, young and not so young, over Scotland who do get down in the dumps at times because they've discovered that many in the congregation have never uttered one word or never revealed one attitude or never supported one venture that they've done over the years. And so it's very important to express appreciation and to show it and to say, yeah, thank you. Worthy leadership. The fifth note that we've got here, responsibilities towards Christian employers. Chapter 6 and verse 2. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. There seems to have been a problem in Ephesus on this particular issue. It seems as though some of the Christian slaves were twisting their Christian faith in some way to take advantage of their master's Christian faith. And I suppose the same problem can happen in our day and age. Now, it may be awkward, I know, for two people to sit round the Lord's table as fellow elders on a Sunday evening and then to meet again in the office as manager and clerk in a different relationship. What's the teaching here? This brief note is very simple. The Christian who has a Christian employer is to work all the harder and serve all the better. Instead, they are to serve them even better. And it seems that Paul, in this, as in many issues, is concerned with the witness of the Christian gospel to outsiders. You see that in verse 1. He's talking about God's name and our teaching, that it may not be slandered. He's thinking of the witness to others. And of course, it's not a good witness. If there's sloppy work, if there's cutting of the corners, if there's dodging jobs, if there's bad timekeeping by Christians, whoever their employers are. The very opposite, of course, stands out in today's world, doesn't it? Where there is diligence and integrity flowing from Christian character, it just stands out today and is noted and noticed and commended. Five brief notes on these various responsibilities. Let me finish by pointing to two principles that I find here which seem to me to be overriding principles and cover all our responsibilities as Christians within the church and outside as well. The first principle is to do with the horizontal, that's to say relating on the human level. The second is to do with the vertical, that's to say relating to God. The first one on the horizontal. The one word that I would underline from this passage in our relationships and responsibilities is the word respect. It's mentioned three times in our passage. Verse 3, give proper recognition, that is literally give respect to those widows who are really in need. Verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double respect. It's the same word that's used. And then in verse 1 of chapter 6, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. The same word that's used three times. So it's an overriding principle, isn't it, in all our relationships. The young with the old, the older in the congregation, respecting the experience and listening to them and asking questions and taking an interest in them and hearing the advice and counsel that they give. And in reverse, the older people in the congregation going towards the younger people and speaking to them. I know it's a very frightening and terrifying thing for older folks to go over into that corner and to speak to the young folks. But that's what respect involves. Taking an interest in them, asking them questions, finding out how they're getting on, sharing in their lives. Respect with elderly dependents. Respect with the truly needy in the congregation of whatever category. Respect towards worthy leadership in the congregation. Respect towards our Christian employers, if that's the circumstance in place. There's the first overriding principle. Respect. Respecting everyone in the church family. Why? Because they're made in the same image of God as we are. They are cleansed and covered by the same blood of Christ as we are. They're indwelt by the same Holy Spirit as we are. And they are destined for the same glory as we are. Now, this kind of respect and the cultivation of it involves quite a bit of gritting of teeth at times and a lot of the offering of prayer. And that leads me on to the second principle here. The first is on the horizontal, and the word is respect. The second is on the vertical, to do with God. And let me simply say, it's godliness, or towards godness, as I want to put it tonight. That relating of everything in all our responsibilities to God, to that which pleases Him and honors Him and glories Him. Now, I want to finish on this note tonight, because one of the things that thrilled me last week, and I have to say this, was that on Wednesday night, about 15 of our youth fellowship went into St. George's Throne for that public meeting of the Scottish Ministers Assembly. And I'm so glad, because it seemed to me that they experienced something which we may not experience very often, if again for a long time. And I wish that there were more adults had gone along to that public meeting. What I'm talking about is experiencing being in a Christian congregation in a church of Scotland where the church is absolutely packed. You know, where people are sitting on the stairs and sitting down the passageways, extra chairs brought in, and sitting on the chancel areas, as was the case with at least two of our congregation, absolutely packed. The church apparently holds 840, and they reckon there were 1,000 people in St. George's Throne on Wednesday night. Now, is that going to happen again? But our young folks got a flavor of this, and what authentic Christian worship really was. And the praise had a touch of glory in it, contemporary songs, traditional songs. The preparation of the readings and the prayers and the responses had been very carefully done. And then an hour's preaching from John Piper, which was electrifying, it has to be said. Sometimes in its intensity, a bit overwhelming perhaps. But the message was quite clear, and it's a message that a number of us who were at the Scottish Ministers Assembly heard several times. The message, in essence, was just this: that all that we do in the Christian life, that all that we do in Christian service, that all that we do in the Christian church must be directed towards God and His glory. There is this God-towardsness that must control everything that we do. Now, if Piper is correct, and the Bible says that, then we would expect this towards godness to be found in this passage. And it is. Verse 4. In all your responsibilities, make sure that you do that which is pleasing to God. Verse 5. In the carrying out of your responsibilities, show dependence upon God in prayer. And verse 21. When you're considering, as a church, this charge, do so by reflecting on the living presence of God. Isn't that a tremendous verse? 21, Paul says, I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus to keep these instructions without partiality. Think of the tremendous thing that Paul is saying at that moment. He's saying that he's giving these instructions, he's giving scripture, he's giving this charge to the church because his life is under the eye of God and lives before the face of God. God's look is upon him now, and that's why he gives the charge. And that must mean that as the church receives this charge, it does so in the same way. That's to say, as we receive this charge tonight and these instructions, we do so as those who live before the eye of God and under the face of God and with God looking upon us. It's a very basic but central truth, isn't it? And it's such a basic and central truth that we tend to neglect it. But in all our responsibilities, in all our relating, in all our service, there must be this toward Godness in everything. This recognition that when we serve a brother or a sister, when we gather together in a church meeting, we are doing so as those under the eye of God and in the presence of God with His face towards us as we carry out these instructions. Now it seems to me, if this truth really grips us, if this truth really masters us and controls us, we would speak differently than sometimes we do at church meetings, church session meetings, congregational board meetings, and other meetings. If we really saw the eye of God upon us and the face of God before us, if we take up our responsibilities within the church family, it's bound to us that we speak to each other, bound to keep us from speaking at times, and it's bound to guide us in how we relate and interact and deliberate and decide. Piper's right. This is the central truth of the Bible, that from Him and to Him and through Him are all things, and to Him be the glory in all things forever and forever. Amen. Let's pray. How we need, O God, to come back to You in all our thinking and to fall on our faces before You and acknowledge that You are God and there is none other, and that our lives are set upon the pathway of pleasing You in all things. We ask Your forgiveness that this is not the case many times. And we pray that as we see this great central, epicentral truth of the Gospel and the Bible, we may allow it to shape us. We pray for the help of Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for the glorious privilege of being called out by You into a family where family relationships are to predominate, showing forth Your love for us as our Heavenly Father, and what love You've showed upon us over the years, what patience and kindness and mercy and grace You've poured upon us. And we want to show that we are grateful to You by the way we relate to brothers and sisters and those who are fathers and mothers in the faith. God, help us to do it with that respect which is due to everyone who's been made in Your image and redeemed by Christ's blood. We pray that we might do so always with that eye to Your honor in sight. Forgive us for our failings in this matter and produce in us a new incentive tonight to go forward and promote Your glory in the establishing of dedicated service for the needy. May our eyes be open, may our hearts be touched, may our pockets also be touched, eager to give and to serve. Lord, hear our prayer.